Thank you, Boys Corral. Wonderful. Thank you, Dr. Moore, for the gracious reintroduction. Thank you for Southern Seminary for all that you have meant to me. 18 years of my life have been spent on this campus. First 6 years in the 80s as a student, then the next 12 years in the 90s, and then into this millennium as a professor and a dean. And I am so grateful for all that this campus and this seminary means to me. We're talking about Dr. Lawless. We recently received word, as I know that all of you have, that he has received the prestigious McGavran McIntosh Award. I saw that in the paper, and congratulations, Dr. Lawless. And we just want to say from Lifeway, we're proud of you, and that award is probably the best you can get. I invite you to turn into your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. May we stand and honor the reading of God's Word as I read from verses 14 and 15. Listen to the words of our Lord. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Father, may you allow your Spirit to work in such a way in our lives right now that we hear clearly not from a man, but even more so from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered about the dumb things that Christians do? Have you ever wondered about some of the dumb things that we as Christians do? I told my wife one time that I wanted to write a book called Dumb Things I've Done in Ministry. See, she suggested that it might be a multi-volume series because of all that which I have done. When we begin to think about all the dumb things that we have done as a Christian, and we begin to think about those things that we wish we hadn't or we wish we had, this issue that is stated in verses 14 and 15 comes resoundingly clear. I remember in the year 1989 when my oldest son Sam, sitting on the front row here, was a 9-year-old. I was going to a house where I knew that there were non-Christians present. As a matter of fact, they had visited our church, and a few questions had indicated to me that they did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I had indicated to Sam, we're going in to talk to some people who are not Christians. Yes, Daddy. I want you to be absolutely quiet and do not bother me the entire time. Do you understand? Yes, Daddy. And so Sam comes with me to the house. They see that he's being quiet, the couple with whom I'm speaking. And they say, Sam, there's this big tree out in the back with this low-lying limb that you can climb in while your daddy talks to us. Would you like to go there? And all excited, first of all, to get away from Dad, and then secondly, to play in the backyard. He goes and plays in the backyard. I share the gospel with this couple. The Holy Spirit convicts them. They repent of their sins, and they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I open the door to go get Sam, and he's leaning against this tall, big, low-limb-lying tree with tears profusely coming out of his face. And he's holding his broken arm. The entire time that he was there, almost from the beginning that he climbed, he fell, and he broke his arm. I had to repent in three ways. I repented before my Lord because I had said such a dumb thing. Don't bother me under any circumstances. I asked Sam for forgiveness. And I fell on my hands and knees before my wife and pleaded with her that she would give me but another chance. When we get to this text, we are in the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. What begins in chapter 5 and ends in chapter 7 begins with Jesus sitting on a mountainside in the rabbinic position of authority as he sits and he begins to declare these magnificent and mighty and inspired words. embedded in the middle of all of this is Jesus' instructions on how to pray. You've read it many times. You've heard it. You have it memorized, the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then, though we cannot know for certain, there might have been a pause on that mountainside. And Jesus may have looked around at that point to all who were listening so carefully. And as if he wanted to make certain that one of the central themes of this prayer was taken to heart, he says two little verses that some have declared to be a P.S. to the Lord's Prayer, but it's so much more. Now, if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Not just a P.S., but a powerful, penetrating, and pervasive word about the essence of what it means in our relationship to others. The essence of what it means not only in our relationship to the non-Christian world, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, one to another. We could park on these two verses. We could literally spend hours hearing what Jesus was saying through these two short sentences. But allow us to look at least three truths that emanate from this passage. Truth number one, forgiveness begins with an understanding of the cross. Forgiveness begins with an understanding of the cross. Going back to the preceding verses, what we call the Lord's Prayer in verse 12, Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Even though the cross had not yet taken place, undoubtedly our Lord in His omniscience was looking forward to that time, to that point, looking to those days that were not too long ahead, to when He would go to the cross. In this particular passage, there's one of five New Testament terms for sins, debts. Humanity's greatest problem is sin, and our greatest need is forgiveness. You know it. Sin separates men and women from God. But through the cross, Christians have received judicial forgiveness. We have been declared not guilty by God, the judge. But now, when Christians sin, now when Christians affront our Lord, we come to God not as judge, but as Father. Our relationship as a Christian is secure, but now our fellowship is broken. We look to the cross because it is our example of the perfect act of forgiveness. And in that act of forgiveness, we learn how to forgive others. Of course, it does not mean that we expand into license. It does not mean that we have a right to do what we want to do, but it does mean that we understand the power of the cross as something that we are able to share through our own forgiveness of others. Let me just give you an example of another son. My middle son, Art, who by his own self-description and his brother's description and my description and everybody but his mother's description is the weird one of the family. He's just a child. You know, I don't know what it is about middle kids. We can call them different. We can call them a little bit from the rest. But the reality of it is, middle children are weird. And I don't care if you are one or you have one. There's just something unique about having a sibling before you and a sibling after you. Art fits the description of weird. Art became a follower of Jesus around when he was 10 years old. And he took great joy in the fact he understood clearly that his sins had been forgiven. He understood that he was a sinner, first of all. He understood that he needed a Savior. And he took great joy to know that through the cross his sins had been forgiven. However, he began to move from that state of joy to one of a bit of license. He got a little bit uppity, if I may use that South Alabama word, with his father. And I looked at him and I reprimanded him. To which he responded, "Daddy, I am a child of the King and you cannot talk to me that way." I was so taken aback that I did not do what I should have done, and I just walked away shaking my head. But I knew, because I know his little brother, the middle son, that there would be another opportunity. Sure enough, the next day as he was going to school, he was late. He was always late to school. And as he's rushing down the steps, throwing his shoes ahead of him to somehow try to speed the process, I said, "Art, you cannot be late." To which he responds, "I am a child of the King and you cannot talk to me that way." I instructed his mother, my wife, to take the other sons to school and that I would transport Art myself. Art, stand right there at the top of the steps. He did. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm going to talk to the King." I went into another room and I opened my Bible and I read a passage of Scripture. I came back and I looked at my middle son. I said, "Art, I've just heard from the King. He says, if I spare the rod, I'll spoil the child. Please come with me at this time." Forgiveness begins with an understanding of the cross. Forgiveness does not mean that we have a right to license. But it does mean that we begin to comprehend fully, experientially, what Jesus has done for us. That we realize that because of the cross, our past, present, and future is all forgiven. We realize that because He died for our sins, because He was our substitute, that we're forgiven. And now the rhetorical question is this: should we extend that same forgiving grace to others? Not the type that is salvific. Not the type that has the power of the cross, but a type that follows Jesus' example of loving even the unlovable. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 14. He says, "For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing." Now, when we look to the cross, we see a second truth. The second truth is this: forgiveness has no conditions. Forgiveness has no conditions. Twice in verses 14 and 15 in the Holman Christian Standard, the HCSB, which is my new favorite translation of Scripture, which can be purchased at any one of 150 Lifeway Christian stores. In the HCSB, Jesus says, "For if you forgive people their wrongdoing," and then in verse 15, "but if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing." Twice that word wrongdoing or transgression is used. Something done against you with the intent to harm you. Now, may we take this passage, and certainly without lifting out of context, ask the question, "Lord, how do you want me to apply this to my life right now?" And allow me, if I will, to take you on a painful exercise. Perhaps for some of you, maybe not for all of you. And think of someone who has hurt you. Perhaps it is something as severe as physical abuse. Perhaps it's someone that has just said something to you that has rubbed you the wrong way. Perhaps it is something that goes way back in your past. Perhaps it is something in the current of today. Perhaps it is a friend or a husband or a wife. Perhaps it is a boss or a coworker or a fellow student or a father or a mother or a brother, a sister, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. The list goes on. Is there someone who has committed a transgression, a wrongdoing against you? And as you begin to think of that person, or in some cases persons, what is God and how is God speaking to you through this text? For if you forgive people, no conditions there, no list of what you're to forgive them for, I think the correct presumption is that it is unconditional. If you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Most of the time when I've come to this pulpit, I've preached or taught on evangelism or missions. As dean of the Billy Graham School in those days, that was not only the job description, but it was my passion as well. And my passion is no less for reaching the nations. My passion is no less for reaching my neighbors. But I wonder, as we look across the landscape of the Western church, particularly the American church, as we look in our own denomination, and we see, at least from a statistical basis, though that may not be the most accurate of measures, a decline in baptisms that does not seem to be abating. As we look at the fact that hundreds of our churches are closing every week, I wonder if perhaps some of the problem may reside in the fact that in some of these churches there is lack of forgiveness. Perhaps God has withheld the blessings of His Spirit because there has been withheld the blessing of forgiveness. I wish I could say that I only speak of that in theory, but I speak of it so experientially. I was a student when I pastored my first church right across the river in a rural area between Madison and Hanover, Indiana. It was a church that had 7 people in it. I remember meeting with the search committee. His name was Merle. And after 7 trial sermons, you heard it, 7. The first time I preached, they told me to go away because I couldn't preach, but they asked me to come back because nobody else had applied for the job. After 7 weeks of trial sermons, they finally voted on me. The vote to call me was 6-1. That shows you how inferior I am. Only 7 people in the church, and I cannot get a unanimous vote. I asked for the records of the church. They gave me 26 years worth of records. In that entire time, they registered 0 baptisms. I said to myself, there is something wrong with this church. That is the point that I knew that I was a church growth expert. And I began to preach hard to that church. And by hard, what I mean to that is not biblical necessarily, though I didn't get extra biblical, but I began to preach to them with an attitude of hardness. I began to tell them what was wrong with them and how disobedient they were and how they were not following the Great Commission and how this church was dying because of them. I would go into the little sanctuary on Saturday night and pray for God to melt those hardened hearts. And one day during my prayer time, one evening during my prayer time, as I'm praying, I just cannot get this mental image of someone out of my mind. My prayer time is almost interrupted because I keep thinking about this particular person. He was a football coach. I had played high school football. I didn't like him. In the deepest theological sense of the word, I thought he was a jerk. He was profane. And he didn't like me because I chose that I would not play for him that particular year. And because he thought I had perhaps some abilities, he began to taunt me and tease me at high school. And thinking that that would push me to the football field, I resisted even harder. And he tried even harder. And as he began to try even harder, he tried a new tactic. He would bring two or three of the current football players behind the church, where behind the school, where no one could see us. And he would tell them to begin beating on me. They would rip my clothes. They would begin to pound my face. They would hit me in the stomach. They would kick me when I fell down. He'd tell me to get up and go tell the office I'd been in a fight and don't tell him anything else, or he'd kill me. And that went on for 2 or 3 weeks. You see, I never told anyone about that. I was so ashamed. And I did not realize until I was in prayer and that picture of that coach could not get out of my mind that I hated him. That I would despise forgiving him. I knew what God was doing. It was tough. But I began to say, Lord, I can't do this in my own strength and my own power. But by the power of the cross, I want you to give me the strength to forgive him. And even if I never see him again, help me to forgive him. I cannot say that I had this great release of emotions. I cannot say that I did not continue to have feelings of enmity toward this man. But upon that volitional action, something changed in my heart. And it seems as if the church began to see it, and perhaps God, and through His sovereign Spirit, saw it as well. And a little revival began to break out at the little church in rural Indiana. And people began to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Christians' lives began to be changed. And the little church of 7 became a not as little church of 60. Not that the numbers are that important. But simply, I am convinced that what was hindering revival, true evangelism, was I. Should I, from a human perspective, forgiven him? Absolutely not. Should I, by the world standards, have said he deserves it? No way. Should I have looked to the cross and seen that he who died for me unconditionally, upon that basis, should I forgive him? Absolutely. To forgive here is like taking a javelin and throwing it at the longest distance we can and saying, I am releasing this. The practical application is the small, the great, wherever we have been harmed. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, the text is so evident, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But that verse 15, at least in a superficial reading, can be problematic to some of us. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits the blessings and invites God's judgment. Forgiveness not given. Hear this third and final truth. Forgiveness not given means fellowship with God forsaken. Of course, our soteriology is such that we know that this does not mean we lose our salvation. We know that our relationship is secure, but our fellowship with Him who desires to walk with us day by day is broken. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits those blessings and invites judgment. And so the question that I would ask
as truthfully to the text as I could be. Is there anything in verses 14 and 15 that hit home with you? Are there any people, for the smallest of reasons, by our standards, to the largest of reasons, that we need to forgive? Husbands, wives, friends, ex-friends, co-workers, dads, sons, daughters, mothers, girlfriends, boyfriends, any. Isn't it amazing? In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, sitting in the authority and preaching the most powerful sermon ever preached, right in the middle of it, he teaches us to pray. And then as he concludes that model prayer, our Lord elaborates upon that which he had just said. Oh, he says, as I have forgiven your debts, you will also forgive your debtors. And if you don't, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Jesus would amplify this in parabolic form in Matthew 18, 21 to 35 and verses 32 to 35. I will not take time to read those. But in that parable of the unforgiving servant, you know it so well. He who is given much in forgiveness refused to give any. Perhaps the truth of all of this is that God is waiting for His people, His children, to be reconciled to one another. Francis Schaeffer comments that the non-Christian world has a right to declare us as non-Christians if we do not love one another. Because as we learned in John's Gospel, that our fruit is manifest by how we love brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though the unsaved world cannot declare us unsaved in God's eyes, they have the right to look at us that way if we are not loving one another. And perhaps in this passage, and perhaps even more powerfully in your lives, God is saying, forgive him. Forgive her. Because I went to the cross to forgive you. Let's pray. I do not understand, my Father, the breadth and the depth of the cross fully. But I know that that blood was shed for me. I know that it was shed for these believers. I know that you love me and forgave me unconditionally. And I would pray, Father, that even right now, you would remind me of anyone for whom I have any bitterness, enmity, a lack of forgiving spirit, that I may not know what it is like not to have your fellowship, but that I may know the power of your fellowship day by day. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed for each and every one of us who have been called by His name. May that blood be a reminder that we are to extend forgiving love to others. Thank you, dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.